Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We are in a sermon series through the book of Acts, and we have recently learned about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven, and he told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high. About 10 days after the ascension, the day of Pentecost arrives. You have Jews gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, and that time is when Jesus pours out his Spirit on his church, and the disciples begin to speak in other languages. Well, as they speak in other languages, some people are amazed. How is it that these Galileans are speaking all of these foreign languages and declaring the mighty works of God? But while there are some people who are amazed, there are other people who are mocking, and they are saying that these disciples are filled with new wine. They are drunk. And so the scenario is such that Peter needs to stand up as spokesman for the apostles and explain what has happened and point the crowds to Jesus. And in the passage that we're about to look at, we have Peter's sermon. And this sermon is so powerful that I can't possibly cover the whole sermon in a single sermon. And so we're going to be looking through it in sections, but I'm going to go ahead and read the whole sermon that Peter preaches, and then we're going to cover the first section of it this morning. But let's stand for the reading of God's Word, Acts 2, starting in verse 14, reading down. I'm going to read the whole sermon to verse 36, but we'll only be covering verses 14 to 21 this morning. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, what a powerful sermon we just heard. A sermon that was preached by a fisherman from Galilee whose life was transformed by Jesus. Lord, we pray that as we begin our study of this sermon and learn more about your Spirit and about your Son, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fall afresh on us, and we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to embrace your true word, which changes lives. This sermon changed the lives of 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost who were saved as a result of this sermon. And Lord, it can still change our lives today if we will listen, hear, and receive it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? Well, this morning I have the privilege of preaching a sermon on a sermon. Because as we were just reading, one of the earliest sermons that was ever preached in the history of the Christian church. Some people would say it's the first Christian sermon. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is known for giving us records of these early Christian sermons and speeches. In the book of Acts, there are 19, at least 19, Christian speeches. Most of them are by Peter and Paul. There's some by Stephen and James. But one of the unique features of the book of Acts is we see these speeches and sermons of the early Christians. And I love reading them because you see what those early preachers of the gospel emphasized and how they preached with great boldness and clarity and with demonstrable success as people were being swept into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. 20% of the book of Acts is speaking, and Luke records all of these different sermons and speeches. And as we're coming to this sermon, I just, by means of introduction, want to tell you, in terms of the whole sermon, some features of this sermon. And this isn't in your notes, so you could add it to the side if you wanted to. But if you just fly over the whole sermon, you can see that by means of introduction, that Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost is a Spirit-filled sermon. The Holy Spirit has filled Peter, and Peter is boldly, clearly preaching Jesus before this great crowd of Jews who have come to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. Who is this man? He had denied Christ about a month earlier, one time to a little girl, because he was afraid. But now, some 50 days have passed. The Holy Spirit has come down on the church, and Peter has almost assumed a completely different personality. Here you don't see a man who's shy and afraid and retiring, but you see a man who is dominated by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as the Spirit has filled him, he stands up on the day of Pentecost, and it says in verse 14, he lifts up his voice. They didn't have amplification then. And he speaks this bold, clear, powerful message that you can still feel the power of it as you read it today. A Spirit-filled message. You could also say by means of introduction that this is a Bible-based sermon. And the whole sermon that Peter preaches here, every turn of thought is surrounded around a quotation from the Old Testament. The first half of the sermon deals with a quotation from Joel 2 about the gift of the Holy Spirit in the latter days. Then he proves the resurrection from Psalm 16. And then he ends his sermon with a quotation from Psalm 110. And so the whole sermon is just saturated with Scripture. And he's pointing to Scripture left and right. Now remember, this wasn't a sermon Peter prepared. Day of Pentecost came, it was birthed out of a prayer meeting, and Peter stands up and just off the cuff, shooting from the hip as it were, with the help of the Holy Spirit of God, just starts speaking the Word of God and starts quoting from memory these passages from the Bible. We were told in Luke 24 that after Jesus rose from the dead, he taught his disciples how the entire Old Testament was about him. So most likely Jesus had set Peter down at some point and said, look, Joel 2 is about the gift of the Spirit, and Acts 16 is about the resurrection, and Psalm 110 is about my ascension into heaven. And so Jesus himself had discipled Peter so that Peter understood the Old Testament and he was ready to give this Spirit-filled, Bible-based sermon. But it's not only a Spirit-filled, Bible-based sermon. We could also say by means of introduction that this is a Christ-exalting sermon. Now, the day of Pentecost, you could say in some senses, was about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had come. There was a mighty rushing wind. There were cloven tongues of fire that came and descended on the disciples. But also, and they were speaking in these other languages. But when Peter preaches, he doesn't focus primarily on the Holy Spirit, but he makes a beeline to Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who baptizes the church with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one of whom John the Baptist had said, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so throughout the sermon, Peter very quickly gets to Jesus. He refers to Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth in verse 22. And throughout this text, he calls Jesus, verse 23, this Jesus. And then in verse 32, this Jesus. And then in verse 36, this Jesus. He doesn't just refer to Christ or God's Son, but he refers to Jesus. It is a Christ-exalting, Jesus-exalting sermon. And he doesn't pull any punches in doing so. Spirit-filled, Bible-based, Christ-exalting. We also could say, by means of introduction, that Peter's sermon is a personally convicting sermon. When Peter preaches to these Jews who have gathered there in Jerusalem, he lets them have it. He tells them in no uncertain terms, you killed the Messiah. And sure enough, as he concludes his sermon in verse 36 by saying, you crucified the Messiah. In verse 37, it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and they said, what shall we do? And so it was bold, clear, confrontational preaching. He wasn't indirect. He wasn't giving them some ideas. He wasn't giving them a conversational talk. He said, you killed the Messiah. And it was convicting. And God places his stamp of approval on this sermon, and that 3,000 people, as a result of it, come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, are baptized and added to his church. What a sermon. What a powerful work of God. Well, as I said, this sermon is so powerful. I mean, hopefully you just felt the power of it as I read it. But it demands to be explained and gone through so that we can understand it better. And this morning, I really want us just to look at that introduction to the sermon in verses 14 through 21. Because in the introduction to the sermon, what Peter is essentially saying is that through Jesus, God has now poured out his Holy Spirit on all flesh. Now remember, Peter is there with the 11 other disciples. He's also there with 120 followers of Jesus. But he's preaching to the Jews who have gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And he stands up and he gives this sermon introduction. And in this sermon introduction, he essentially gives us a word of clarification, a word of explanation, and a word of invitation. First of all, notice how Peter gives a word of clarification in verse 14 and 15. Now remember, the Holy Spirit had fallen on the church. The people had spoken in these other languages. But in verse 13, there were those who had mocked the disciples and said, they are filled with new wine, fermented beverage. They're drunk. The word mock in verse 13 means to laugh with scorn. What a bunch of idiots. These people have had way too much to drink. And so, of course, there was a serious slander that was being leveled at the early church. The Word of God is clear in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that drunkenness is a sin against God. Certainly, we see throughout the Bible that alcohol may be enjoyed as a good gift from God in moderation, but drunkenness is a serious sin against God. And so right there at the beginning, Satan is trying to slur the church and slander the church and cast libel on the church by having them say, these people are drunk. They've had too much new wine. And so Peter has to stand up and give a word of clarification. And so Peter stands up, he lifts up his voice, he addresses the crowds, men of Judea, men of Jerusalem, let it be known to you, these people are not drunk as you think. And he says, well, it's only the third hour of the day, which means 9 a.m., assuming sunrise was at 6. Some people say maybe at this time of year, sunrise would have been earlier, maybe it was 8 a.m., but it's in the morning. Obviously, Peter had never been to America and seen people drunk early in the morning. But he's saying, look, we haven't been drinking. It's early in the morning. This is not the influence of alcohol. This is the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. We are under the influence of God's almighty power. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine, which is debauchery, wickedness, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be under the influence of alcohol, but be under the influence of the Spirit of God. And so Peter stands up and he says, don't you get the idea that these slanderous words are true? It's fascinating. Throughout the history of the book of Acts and also throughout the history of the early church, one of the ways Satan attacks the church is by slander. You'll know if you study the early history of the church that as the gospel went out throughout the Roman Empire, there were certain slanderous accusations that were brought against the Christians. They were accused of cannibalism because they ate the body and blood of their Savior. They were accused of incest because they spoke of one another as brother and sister and how they should love each other. They were accused of atheism because they didn't believe in the gods of Rome. And you can actually find early artwork that even makes fun of Christians. There's a very early painting on a wall in the catacombs where there's a donkey man nailed to a cross, and there's another man bowing down before the donkey man nailed to the cross, and it says, behold, Alexomenos worships his God, portraying Jesus as a donkey on the cross. Jesus had told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. So Jesus expected, and he helped his disciples to anticipate, that his followers would be maligned and that it would be a great blessing to be mocked and maligned in this way. And Satan has always been doing that, but Christians should expect that, and sometimes we should respond when the accusations are not true. Today, people are not saying that Christians are drunkards, but what are they saying? Well, you know what they're saying, don't you? Christians are opposed to women's rights because Christians believe that it's wrong for a woman to have the right to choose to murder her baby in the womb. Christians are bigoted and self-righteous because Christians believe that God created marriage, one man and one woman for life, and that all sexual activity outside of that one man, one woman for life union is sin. Whether it's a fornication, or adultery, or homosexuality, or bestiality, it's all sin. And so we must be bigoted. And so we see these slanders and we see these accusations that are made against the church, and sometimes we do need to stand up and say, look, you have it wrong. That is not who we are as Christians. And let me tell you the truth. And so Peter stands up and he gives this word of clarification. Don't you get the idea that this has anything to do with alcohol? This is about the Spirit of God falling on his church. A word of clarification. And then he moves from a word of clarification to a word of explanation in verses 16 through 20. And in order to give the explanation of what has happened, he quotes from the Old Testament book of Joel. And in verse 16 to verse 21, he quotes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. The Old Testament had spoken of the days of the Messiah, that one day Messiah would come. And the Messiah would be one who would be anointed by the Spirit of God to preach the gospel and to save the people of God and bring about the kingdom of God. But also, in the days of the Messiah, there were many different Old Testament promises that the Holy Spirit would be given in a greater measure through the coming of the Messiah. There were actually a lot of places that Peter could have pointed to from the Old Testament to say that the Spirit of God would be given in the days of the Messiah. Peter chooses, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, to go with Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. What's interesting is that more or less, verses 17 through 21 is an exact quotation from the Joel prophecy. Except Peter adds one phrase that was particularly meaningful to the Jews of his day. The phrase Peter adds in verse 17 is, "And in these last days it shall be." If you go to Joel 2, verse 28, it says, "And afterwards it shall be." It doesn't use the phrase, "and these last days." Now the phrase, "the last days," is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the days of the Messiah, when Messiah will come. And Peter no doubt would have known that. Jews referred to the last days as the days of the Messiah because from the Jewish vantage point in the Old Testament, the Messiah was, everything in the Old Testament was looking forward to the days of the Messiah. And when the Messiah came, it would be the beginning of the end, as it were. So when Peter stands up and he says, "in the last days," and he quotes Joel, he's making an interpretation as an inspired apostle, and he's saying, "the last days are here." That is, the Jews would have understood that. The days of the Messiah are here. The reason why the Spirit has come in this way is because the Messiah has been enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And what you're seeing and what you're hearing is the result of this promise of Joel that in the last days, God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Now we got to be careful because your average person today thinks of last days in an unbiblical way. Your average person today thinks last days refers to that short period of time right before Jesus returns. No one in the Bible uses that phrase that way. Every single author in the Bible uses the phrase last days to refer to the days of the apostles when they were living. They use that phrase to refer to the fact that they are living from the vantage point of the Old Testament as the days of the Messiah and the ending of the Old Covenant era and the coming of the Spirit and the New Covenant. For example, in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets," speaking of the Old Testament, "but in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He created the world." 1 John chapter 2, he says, "You know it is the last hour," speaking of his own day, "because many antichrists have come," and antichrist is coming. And so that language of last days, last hour, is used throughout the Bible to speak of something, a period of time that had been inaugurated or begun by the first coming of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so what Peter is talking about here is that those days have arrived, and now God is pouring out His Spirit on all flesh. Now we know that in the Old Testament era, the Holy Spirit was at work. And it is heretical to say that the Holy Spirit was not at work in the Old Testament time. We know that, for example, when God creates the world, right at the beginning of the Bible, that we're told in Genesis 1:2 that the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. We know also after Mankind falls into sin. Human nature is corrupted and becomes totally depraved. No one could savingly believe in the promise of the Messiah apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So certainly the Holy Spirit was regenerating Old Testament saints. Jesus indicates that, by the way, when he talks to Nicodemus and he says, "You're a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things?" Speaking of the new birth, Nicodemus, as a teacher in Israel, was supposed to know about the new birth. No one has ever been saved who has not been born again, including the Old Testament period. Often they call it the circumcision of the heart, or the changing of the nature that happens through the supernatural work of God. The Holy Spirit was working in the Old Testament, inspiring the prophets. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "No prophecy of Scripture was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." David says in 2 Samuel 23:5 that the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, speaking of the words of David being the words of God by the inspiration of the Spirit. We also see saints who are aware of the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives. For example, in Psalm 51, David says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Commentators debate what, in what sense was the Holy Spirit with David, but certainly he says, "I have him," because he says, "Don't take him away." So he recognizes the presence of the Spirit in his life. Nehemiah 9 talks about how the Holy Spirit of God instructed the people during the wilderness wandering period. Throughout the book of Judges, we see the Holy Spirit empowering judges to do different things. The Spirit of the Lord, we are told, rushed on them. The Spirit of the Lord filled them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon them. All of that language is used, and it's identical language in the book of Judges for the filling of the Spirit. But there's no doubt that the Bible also teaches that certainly the days were coming through Jesus where there would be a greater effusion of the Spirit. The Spirit would come to a much greater degree than He had ever come before. Even Jesus says, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And John comments on that passage and says, "This He said about the Spirit who the believers were to receive, because the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." It's John 7:39. So there was an indication that He was going to come in a greater fullness and to a greater degree. John 14:17, in His upper room discourse, Jesus had told His disciples, "The Spirit of God is with you, but He shall be in you." Speaking of a greater degree of the Spirit's presence with His people. It's hard to quantify these things when we're talking about spiritual realities, but one of the best images I've heard to describe the difference between the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament and His coming on the day of Pentecost and afterwards is to say, kind of in the Old Testament, you see sprinklings of the Spirit. But what you see here is this outpouring, this deluge of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Greater degree, greater effectiveness, greater outpouring of the Spirit than ever before. And you can see that in the passage because He says, "Now the Holy Spirit," in the Old Testament, you kind of see the Spirit working in a piecemeal fashion. He's sprinkled some people sometimes in various places sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. But now God's pouring out His Spirit on all flesh. Remember, they spoke in all different tongues. All flesh, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. You can see not only is the Spirit poured out on all flesh, meaning all nations, but also all genders. He says, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." All ages, your young men and your old men shall see visions and dreams. And all ranks of people, it says, "Even on male servants and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." The imagery here is God is now doing a greater work through Jesus, and there's just this flooding and outpouring of the Holy Spirit coming down upon the church. And so what Peter is talking about is this mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit that Joel foretold. Now there is some puzzlement as to why Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2 in that Joel 2 doesn't specifically mention the tongues phenomenon. Joel 2 mentions prophecy, visions, and dreams. But nothing in Acts 2, verses 1 through 13 spoke about prophecy, tongues, visions, and dreams. Different explanations of that have been given. Some people say, well, maybe tongues, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, that when tongues are interpreted, they're equal to prophecy. So maybe Peter would have understood prophecy as being related to tongues. The other possibility is prophecy, visions, and dreams. In the Old Testament, all had one thing in common. They were modes of divine revelation. And so they were how God made his will known to the people. And so to say that all of these people prophesy and have visions and dreams is to say now God is making himself known in a fuller way on all classes, on all genders, on all ranks. It's kind of like the New Covenant prophecy in Jeremiah 31. They shall all know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest. This outpouring of the Spirit is fuller and greater, and there's this miraculous work that's being done. Maybe you remember in Numbers chapter 11 when the 70 in Israel, the Spirit of God comes upon them and they prophesy and some people rebuke them for it. And this matter gets back to Moses and Moses says, oh, would to God that all of God's people were prophets. And so what Joel is saying, that longing from Moses' heart is coming true. There's coming a day when the Spirit of God will be poured out on the whole covenant people of God. And there's this greater diffusion of the Spirit going about throughout the people. The speaking forth of the Word of God by all of these different classes because of the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit happening in the last days. Now, Peter's quotation of Joel certainly was starting to happen in Peter's day, there on the day of Pentecost. But there's a question about the things that are written in Joel. How much of them go beyond the day of Pentecost? Certainly later on in the book of Acts, we see prophecy, visions, and dreams. And certainly there's a question about verse 19 and 20 about the wonders in the heavens. The wonders in the heavens above, the signs on the earth below, the blood, the fire, the vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. Most likely that's talking about an eclipse. A solar eclipse, a lunar eclipse. We've even seen a blood moon recently. And so those signs that are going on in the heavens before the great day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. What's debated among reputable Bible commentaries is that in the Old Testament, the phrase the day of the Lord does not just refer to the day of final judgment. But the day of the Lord can also refer to days of historical judgment. So, for example, when God judges the Babylonians, it's called the day of the Lord. When God judges the Assyrians, it's called the day of the Lord. And Jesus uses that imagery in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, talking about the day of the Lord coming upon Israel in 70 AD with the destruction of the Jerusalem temple as an act of God's judgment. And so that imagery of the day of the Lord certainly can refer in the Bible to days of historical judgment on nations, especially Israel. And even the imagery about the celestial bodies, the signs in the heavens, all of that is used metaphorically in the Old Testament as well. Judgment on Babylon in Isaiah 13 uses the same language, historical judgment. Judgment on Egypt in Ezekiel, same language. Jesus uses the same language to speak of the judgment of Jerusalem within his generation. So it is certainly possible that Peter is simply referring to this latter-day outpouring that is happening in that period of time as the Old Covenant, the last days of the Old Covenant are coming to an end, the Spirit is coming, and yet Jerusalem, the temple, has not yet finally been destroyed, and there's this kind of cataclysmic imagery that's being used. But it is also true that all the days of historical judgment in the Bible ultimately point forward to the final advent, the return of Jesus. And so it is possible that the events that are described in Joel 2 not only refer to that first century, but push us forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter doesn't talk about that in his sermon. He just quotes the text and he moves on. The key thing we are to see in this explanation is that now the Holy Spirit is available to a greater extent and a greater degree than he's ever been available before. And that is true for all Christians at all times. Jesus said, He is with you, He shall be in you. You know, the Bible defines a Christian as someone who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to be a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and not have the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9 says, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. He's not saved. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 says, in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, and we've all been made to drink of one spirit, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free. And so the Holy Spirit has been given to every Christian. It is the sine qua non, the without which nothing, that constitute a Christian. If you do not have the Holy Spirit living in your life, you are not a Christian. Mark it down. It becomes a major basis for proving that you can have assurance. In fact, 1 John 4 talks about how by this we know that we've come to know Jesus, by the Spirit He's given us. Romans 8, 16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And I want to say something that is very important to you. When the Holy Spirit lives within the life of a human being, there is a felt awareness of His presence. There are some who teach this non-experiential thing. If you can just intellectually agree with the facts of the gospel, you have the Holy Spirit and you should never question it. I've heard pastors do that. They say, do you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Do you believe He rose again? Yeah, but I don't feel the Holy Spirit in my life. Pastor says, well, you have the Spirit because the Bible says you have the Spirit. Well, the Bible also says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. The Bible says, by this we know that we've come to know Him. And so if we don't have the felt awareness of the Spirit, that is a very dangerous thing. Now, our faith is not based on feelings. But if we have faith, we will have feelings. If we have faith, we will have an awareness of the Spirit's presence. And I can't make sense of any bit of the Bible with this non-experiential spirit doctrine that some people have, that is just cerebral and just intellectual. Paul asked the disciples at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Presumably, he thinks they can answer that question. Well, we believed. But did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? You should know Him. J.C. Ryle, no crazy charismatic, an Anglican theologian, said, you ought to have an experiential acquaintance with the Holy Spirit. That's what the New Testament is talking about when it talks about the sealing and the indwelling, all these things. You know that you know in your heart. Do you know that the Holy Spirit lives in your life? Or do you just have a cerebral, intellectual faith? You should be able to say, I know for sure that I'm saved. I know for sure that I'm forgiven. Because the Holy Spirit, God, lives within me. When God lived in the Holy of Holies, the people of Israel knew it. This is greater than that. This is the new and better covenant. And He lives in our hearts and we don't know it. We ought to have an experiential awareness of His presence. And of course, if the Holy Spirit lives within you, He will produce in your life a repentant heart. He will produce in your life faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will produce in your life the fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? He is the Holy Spirit after all. How can the Holy Spirit live in your heart and not produce holiness? He is the Holy Spirit who inspired Scripture. If the Holy Spirit lives in your heart, you have a hunger for the Word of God. If you have no repentance in your heart, if you have no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have no desire to pray, if you have no desire for the Word of God, that should concern you that you do not have what Peter is talking about, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not saying you're a second-class Christian, let's be clear. I'm saying you're lost. Don't confuse what I'm saying. I'm not saying there's some Christians who have the Spirit and some who don't. I'm saying if you don't have the Spirit, you are lost, biblically defined. Paul refers to a genuine believer as someone who is spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2, he refers to the spiritual man and the natural man. The natural man is merely natural. He's devoid of the Spirit. A Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. That means something. And so many people worship the Binity, the Father and Son. You wouldn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. But no such doctrine can ever be found in the New Testament. We have the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven and poured out the blessed Holy Spirit of God upon His church, and He dwells in all the people. And you know it. And the only church that is going to go out and win the world to Christ and proclaim the gospel with great effectiveness, like the church of the first century, is the church that knows He has poured out His Spirit upon me. And the church that seeks not to be drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but to be filled, Ephesians 5:18, with the Holy Spirit, to be continuously under His influence and direction. So Peter gives a clarification. These people aren't drunk. This is the Spirit. He gives an explanation. This was prophesied in the Old Testament, and it's happening. It's happening. But then in that quotation, he gives an invitation. Verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those words are so precious. You should placard those on every pulpit. They should be preached in every evangelistic invitation. That God has flung wide open the doors of mercy. That God has now poured out His Spirit not just on the Jew, but on the Gentile. Not just on men, but on women. Not just on kings or those in authority, but on servants, male and female servants. And the doors of mercy are open wide, and God says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's black ink on white paper. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what we call an invitation. That's what we call the free offer of the gospel. Now, that free offer of the gospel is not just sincerely made by the preacher. It is sincerely made by the preacher. But the wonderful thing about Scripture is that that free offer of the gospel is sincerely made by God Himself. As if God was speaking through the preacher, saying, anyone who calls on me will be saved. As if God Himself, through the preacher, is extending His arms to all, inviting them to be saved. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are ambassadors for Christ. Now listen to the language. 2 Corinthians 5:20. God making His appeal through us. We beg you, in behalf of God, be reconciled to Christ. God standing with arms extended? God calling for sinners to come? God meaning it sincerely? Don't we see that in Jesus when He comes into Jerusalem and He weeps over Jerusalem and He knows that it's going to be destroyed within the generation of His disciples, and He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would long to have gathered you into my arms as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. A genuine offer. And you see in Romans 11, God says, quoting Isaiah, all day long, I have held out my arms to a disobedient and contrary people. That's what the Bible teaches. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In context, everyone certainly includes all these different classes we've seen, men and women. It includes servants and masters. It includes the old and the young. Jesus Christ Himself speaks through the preacher, and Jesus Christ Himself begs you to be reconciled to God. I can't even conceive that, because that's the plain meaning of 2 Corinthians 5:20. Jesus speaks through me to you, and He says, please come to me. Please call out upon me and be saved. That language of calling upon the name of the Lord is a language that's used in the Old Testament for prayer. It means calling out to God to save you, to rescue you from sin. Paul uses the same language in Romans 10 to talk about that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So it means that you know that you need saving. It means that you know that you need to be rescued from sin and from judgment. And in Joel's prophecy, the Lord refers to God, but throughout the rest of this passage, Peter's going to apply this to Jesus, who is God. Call upon Jesus and you will be saved. Call upon Jesus and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the offer is genuinely, freely, promiscuously made to all people without exception. Those doors wide open. Yes, we are those who believe in the good old doctrines of the Reformation, that there is an unconditional election of God taught so clearly in the Word of God, that God has chosen a people to be saved. There's no question about that. Ephesians 1, Romans 9. But with equal clarity, God has also told us that in the gospel there is a free offer that goes out to everyone. And we may not have the ability to fully comprehend how both of those two fit perfectly together, but if we are faithful, we better preach both of them. I recently read a biography about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached faithfully in England for many years, the great gospel of God and the great doctrines of the Reformation. In his day, Baptist circles were dominated by a teaching known as hyper-Calvinism. Kind of the idea was God had chosen those who were saved, and basically if God wanted to save anyone, he would do it without your help. And you don't need to do anything, you don't need to share the gospel with anyone, just sit back and rest on your laurels. Now Spurgeon agreed with them that God had chosen a people to be saved. The Bible teaches that. But what they found so offensive and so revolting is Spurgeon was not a rationalist. He was a biblicist. And he would stand in his pulpit and he would say, "Come to Jesus." And with tears streaming down his cheeks, he would say, "Repent, believe in Jesus, receive the gift of the Spirit." And he would certainly hit those Calvinistic doctrines, but he would also hit the free offer of the gospel. And he would call sinners passionately to Jesus Christ and to the giving of the Holy Spirit. And that is what Peter is doing here, saying that the gift of the Holy Spirit is now available to all who would call upon the name of the Lord. So if what I've said this morning about the presence and power of the Holy Spirit does not resonate with you experientially, let that alarm you. Let it alarm you so much that you run to Jesus Christ and you lay yourself at his feet and you say, "Pour out your Holy Spirit on me. Save me from my sin. Rescue me from hell. Give me everlasting life. Give me the assurance of that by putting your Spirit in me. Because if I don't have the Spirit of Christ, it is written I do not belong to Christ." There are people who are baptized who don't have the Holy Spirit. There are people who are members of the visible church who don't have the Holy Spirit. There are people who are good, moral people outwardly. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They've never been born from above. The Spirit blows wherever He wills. And so be absolutely sure of this, that you have the Holy Spirit in your life. And the only place you get the Holy Spirit is from the Jesus Christ, who was crucified for sinners, who was buried, who rose again, and who ascended to the right hand of the Father to pour out this gift that these people saw and heard, and is still available to us today. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this is your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would bless the preaching of your word to our hearts so that there's real, lasting, permanent, eternal inward change as a result of your Spirit's presence in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.